Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans 6, 1. As is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer. You know the drill, but I'll repeat it as you're turning there. To name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And don't forget, if there is anything on your mind tonight that is troubling, now's not the time to concentrate on anything besides the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather together and hear your word. We thank you, Father, that you have made us believer priests so that we can come before you individually and understand all the precepts of your word. Through God, the Holy Spirit, our mentor, makes it understandable so that we can know the deep things of God. And most of all, Father, again, thank you for the greatest gift that you could ever give, which is your Son, Jesus Christ, and with the great love that you displayed in providing him for the entire world. We thank you, Father, for the tremendous gift and for this local assembly and for the fact that we can, again, study your word. We ask, Father, that you challenge us tonight with your word in Christ's name. Amen. So in reference to our, we kind of broke off from the Gospel of John in John 8, 31 and 32, where the Lord said, if you abide in my word, then you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And in reference to the freedom that is not the freedom that the world gives, but the freedom that has been promised by Christ, I took a turn over to Romans chapter 6, of which I was going to go through and just read through and maybe comment on. But now that I have begun to look at it verse by verse, there's just so many tremendous things in here. And this is a basic training and doctrine class. And there's a lot of basic doctrines that we have not covered in this class. And one we're going to start tonight, which is the doctrine of baptism. And we're not going to go through the whole doctrine, but to just give you an idea of what it is. And it is, without understanding it, you'll not truly understand the freedom that Christ has came to give you. So in reference to Romans 6:1, we covered the first two verses last week, and I will just give you a few reminder principles on that. And Paul writes in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? In reference to the fact that some unbelievers would take Paul's teaching out of context, where he said where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And that does not mean that we should run out and sin more so that more grace can be given. And so that's why he's refuting that here. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? The answer is a determinative, absolutely not. May it never be. That would be an absolutely false doctrine. We are not to continue in sin so that grace can increase. By the way, grace could never increase. It was given to us and has been applied to the human race since the beginning. God could never be more gracious than he was in providing his only begotten Son to die for you and for me. So therefore, no, grace cannot increase, may it never be. Verse 2, or the second part of verse 2, how shall we who died to sin, and that's retroactive positional truth, which is a result of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, if we have died to sin, why would we submit ourselves to the authority of the old sin nature all over again if we've been freed from that? And the answer again would be, this is put in the form of a question, but it's a hypothetical that deserves an answer again of no, absolutely not. Shall we who died to sin still live in it? The answer is obviously no. So how can we, though? So if we've been set free from the old sin nature, then we need an environment to live in. Before our environment, our rulership was the old sin nature when before salvation. So what's been provided for now? And of course, it's the pre-designed plan of God. There's many parts to the pre-designed plan of God. And Paul here is going to specifically mention baptism. So what does that mean? Does it mean to be dipped in water? Does it mean to be dunked in a tank? No, it does not. So there is an environment an environment provided by the salvation ministries of God the Holy Spirit that give the greatest chance for the believer to experience freedom in time. And then when he experiences that freedom, has the freedom and the courage to execute the pre-designed plan of God, knowing that if he sins and fails, that he's no longer under sin. Sin has no power over him. That's coming up in verse 14. Sin no longer has power over us because we've died to it. And when we go back to it and commit a personal sin, God has given us the rebound technique, problem-solving device number one. So we have freedom in time. The problem is, he's going to say in the next verse, are you ignorant of this? That's the problem, is a lack of cognizance of the plan of God for the believer. But if you do have cognizance of it, within the environment of the salvation ministries of God the Holy Spirit, you have the greatest chance, and no greater chance could be given to anyone, to experience freedom, and then when you execute that, to experience the imputation of your escrow blessings for time. The escrow blessings that were given to you before the foundation of the world, that's in Ephesians 1:3. So this is really walking in a manner worthy of your calling. Walking not under the sovereignty anymore of the old sin nature, but freedom from it and under the sovereignty of God, under the sovereignty of his word, under the sovereignty of the tutorship, the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit's ministries are all internal. So they're not designed to hear the Christians as they get so distracted in doing this, trying to whitewash the devil's world, getting involved in politics, getting involved in, getting all churches together like the World Council of Churches. Let's just get everybody together and all of that nonsense, trying to clean up the devil's world. It's not designed to do that. The Spirit's ministries are absolutely internal. And therefore, it is to change you. It is to get you to be changed. As Romans 12:2 says, being conformed, being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we become cognizant of these ministries. And once we know them, then understand them and then learn how to apply them. So if that happens, you will have victory in your own soul. And that's where the victory is, because the battlefield is no longer planet Earth. It happens on planet Earth, but it is not a battlefield out in a valley somewhere where David might have faced the Philistines or something. It's not like that anymore. The battlefield is the soul. That's where the battle begins and that's where it ends. So remember that the old sin nature, though, does dwell in your body. When you believed in Christ, it was crucified with Christ. But was it truly crucified? Well, guess what? Your flesh was put to death there too, but you didn't die physically. But eventually you will. That flesh decays and decays and decays until it ends. It can't last forever. I actually went to the gym today for the first time in God knows when. I'm surprised my card still works. I'm surprised they didn't laugh when I beeped my card in. But anyway, I'm looking at all these guys, and I'm in there to get energy and health again because I feel like crap all the time. So that's the reason I'm there. I know I'm not going to be able to sculpt this into something that someone appreciates. I understand that. But there are plenty of guys in there who are sculpting their bodies. I don't care. And these guys, they're cut, no fat on them. They look great. But their bodies are going to get wrinkly, fat, old, and eventually die. You can work on that flesh all you want. You can take all the hormones you want. You can take all the testosterone and steroids you want. You are never going to be able to preserve that body. That body is going to wither and die. Same with the old sin nature. You see, the sentence has already been approved. The sentence on the old sin nature will not be executed until physical death. So it does still reside in your body, but it's on limited time. And you got to understand that. It's not going to be with you forever. It's with you in time, and time is like a drop in the bucket. It's not going to be with you forever. And you have power over it because it has been crucified with Christ. So the old sin nature, though, does indwell your body. It is the agent within. So it will influence you. And it generally influences you in the human soul, tries to influence the human soul in two ways. Either sin, personal sin, or human good, both of which are evil against the plan of God. It could be sin or operating in human good. And from its genetic headquarters in the human body, the old sin nature constantly seeks to rule the soul of mankind. It is constantly seeking to rule you. But the Holy Spirit's five ministries that you receive at the moment of salvation, they frustrate this activity. See, the sin nature no longer has free reign to control your soul anymore. Not only has it been crucified, and see, you got to know that. The sin nature doesn't know that. It doesn't. The sin nature doesn't have its own soul. It's a cancer that just looks for more energy. It's a cancer that just looks for more opportunity. The cancers do, like viruses do. That's what they do. They're just looking to survive, but they don't have cognizance of what they're doing. The sin nature doesn't understand that he's been crucified with Christ, but you understand that it's been crucified with Christ. So apply that. And know that and execute that in your life. And then not only that, though, do you have that promise that it's been crucified with Christ, but you have also been given the Holy Spirit's ministries to absolutely frustrate it in its attempt to take over your soul. And these five ministries of God the Holy Spirit are designed to provide for you an encapsulated environment in the devil's world. And that's why in the plan of God, God so worked it out in his genius to make sure that even though we in this weak body that God calls just a clay pot, it couldn't be any weaker, that we have the ability to not be controlled by outside circumstances. Because there is a wall of fire around me, but that wall of fire is the encapsulation of the Holy Spirit's ministries in my life. And so it provides for me an environment in the devil's world, an environment which is actually better than anything ever had, than anything that Adam ever had in the garden. See, Adam didn't have these ministries of God the Holy Spirit. Adam wasn't baptized into Christ. You and I are. Adam was not in union with Christ. Adam did not have the indwelling of the Trinity. Adam did not have the entire realm of doctrine, the mystery doctrine of the church age. He had none of the things, the assets that we do. And so the environment that has been provided for us is actually better. But it's an environment. You see, Adam was placed in his environment and he had no choice. He couldn't get out of it until he sinned. You have been placed in that environment when you believed and became a believer, when you believed in Christ as your Savior. But the moment you sin, you get out of it. You've got to find out what that environment is and how to stay in it. And again, that comes from cognizance of the Word. So what are these five ministries? We looked at them last week, and I will just mention them. They are regeneration. We defined them last week, but God the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, made you into a new creature in Christ. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which he enters you into union with Christ. There is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, from which his indwelling in the promises, it'll never leave you. He can now fill your soul when you name and cite your sins, so he indwells you forever, as setting up headquarters inside your body so he can frustrate the work of the old sin nature. The sealing of God the Holy Spirit, meaning that he has made you a member of the royal family of God forever, which means nobility and blessing and honor forever. And he has distributed to you one spiritual gift, a spiritual gift that operates supernaturally, whatever that spiritual gift is. And these ministries aren't to the believer only. They are not applied to the unbeliever. And their success in the believer's life after salvation depends on one thing, your faith in his word, in God's word. See, the ministries of God the Holy Spirit can't function without the word. But the word can't be understood and applied without the function of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit. So they're like two terminals to your car battery. Now, you might have a perfectly good brand new battery, but you take one lead off, the negative or the positive, and the battery doesn't work. If you take them both off, it doesn't work, but if you take one off, it doesn't work because your circuit's not complete. The circuit in our lives for perfect power has to be complete with the Word and the Spirit. So the problem is ignorance. And not only that, but when there is cognizance, there is a problem of a lack of faith. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. You can know the word, but if it's not mixed with faith, it will do you no good. And then you will not find freedom. And with freedom, there comes rest. And don't forget, this freedom that we're talking about is not freedom as we defined it from the Hellenistic Greeks as they understood freedom. the freedom to be an individual. It is not that. It is the freedom to serve as Christ served. Hebrews 4:1 says, therefore, let us fear. This is true fear. Be afraid of this, believer. Let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. Now, the promises are there. They don't change. We all have the same Bible. The promises are there. The problem is that we come short of the promises. God can never come short on his end, but we're short on our end, meaning that we have lacked faith and therefore we lack rest. When we don't rest, we're living in fear. And we're living in fear, we're not believing. We're not believing that we're baptized in Christ. We're not believing that our old sin natures have been crucified. We're actually living in the old sin nature. We're letting it rule over us again. We're giving in to its desires and its wants. We're giving in to the cancer. We're letting it make us sick in our heads. And we're operating under it when it need not be, because the cancer's been cured. And we're making a decision here not to believe. When we don't believe, we don't enter into rest, and therefore we come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news in verse 2 preached to us, just as they also, in context, the Exodus generation, but the word they heard did not profit them. Heard it, but it didn't profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, you're not in a bubble here in the world. You can be in a bubble if you live inside the, if you encapsulate yourself in the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit. But you are in a world where there are troubles, trials, and we're human beings. You know, I'm more of this has been pressed on my heart lately is the doctrine can be, sometimes we can get down on ourselves when we don't follow the doctrine as it should be. You've got to give yourself a break and count yourself as a human. You got to know that you are but dust, as God describes you as. In Psalm 103, he says he knows our frame. He knows how frail we are. He knows that we are but dust. He knows that. And so, but still, what has he done to take care of that? In that same psalm, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your sins from you. I've taken care of it. So you've got to give yourself a little slack and know that you're a human. Know that you are frail and not try and get on your doctrinal pedestal and pass every test. If we passed every test, we wouldn't learn anything. Because one of the biggest things to learn is humility. So do we live in a world where there's no adversities? Of course not. It's exactly the opposite. So go to Mark chapter 4, verse 16. Mark 4, 16. Now this is the parable of the sower. We're not going to do the entire parable, but just to point out the places where, you know, those who failed in the word, they heard the word, but it failed them because they did not have faith in it. Verse 16, Mark 4. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they heard the word, please notice they heard it, they immediately received it with joy, and they had no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then after affliction or persecution arises because of the word, what happens? They immediately fall away from the word. Why? Because of persecution and afflictions. Look at verse 18. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. Again, heard it. And the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. See, in the second, in verses 18 through 19, these are the people who get distracted by the things in the world. In verses 16 and 17, these are the ones who see persecution and they run. They run from the word. But the ones in verses 18 and 19 are so, they're like, Martha, Martha, you are so worried and bothered about so many things. And they're not Mary, if you notice that story, where Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and just listened to his word. And Jesus said right to her, he says, Martha, you're so worried. There's only one thing that is important, and Mary has chosen it. Listen to me. All these details you're concerned about, I've taken care of them. Just listen to me. Go to 1 Thessalonians 2. (Clears throat) These are, now we're going to go to a group of believers who did mix the Word of God with faith because they understood the source of the Word of God. It is not from man, it is from God. And we closed with this verse last week, but I did want to read it again because it truly shows us what is going to separate those who have freedom in this world and those who are slavery. And I mean both believers. Believers who live in slavery continually all their lives and never experience the freedom of the soul. And those who are in slavery up here all their lives, living in fear all of their lives, never able to handle even the simplest tests in life. The Thessalonians here got it because they understood how important the Word of God was because of its source. Look at verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you, there's your election, into his kingdom and glory. Please notice that phrase again that Paul uses many times in his letters and his epistles, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Living in fear is not that's not worthy. Living in freedom, courage towards people, confidence in God, that is walking in a manner worthy of God, who again calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, Paul said, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who do what? Believe. You believe it. And believing that word, coupled with the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, you are going, that working inside of you is going to work it out. And you do that for yourself. Nobody does it for you, nor do you do it for others. The battlefield is your soul. You work out your own deliverance. Not working out salvation doesn't mean salvation for eternal life in that verse. You work out your own deliverance with fear and trembling. You do it for yourself. If you don't believe in the word, it's not going to work. You've got to believe it. If you don't believe it now, I would tell you to keep giving it a chance. I mean, seriously, what else are you going to do? Stay home and watch more television? Listening to doctrine an hour a day is not a big cost that God asks us to do. He asks us to buy the truth an hour a day, even if it's a half an hour a day. And I guarantee you, when you start to put the pieces of the plan of God together, you're going to see how marvelously it works. So between two believers, same thing, same gospel, same doctrine. One mixed it with faith and one did not. And where is the work being done the fruit? And where is the work being done for fruit? The word of God performs its work in us who believe. So go back to Romans 6:3. Prior to having a lack of faith, there's the bigger problem in the world, which is lack of information or lack of knowledge, ignorance. The two biggest enemies to the human race, ignorance and arrogance. When you have ignorance, you will have arrogance, and then it snowballs. It's a snowball effect. When you have ignorance, you get arrogant. Your arrogance makes you more ignorant, which makes you more arrogant, and then it just takes off. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know? There it is. Are you ignorant? This is a challenge from the Apostle Paul, and the challenge is absolutely obvious that ignorance of doctrine is the most serious problem in Christianity. In the first century as well as now in the 21st century, it has always been our biggest problem is ignorance. Do you not know? Is that your problem? Is that you just don't know? And that is for the majority of Christians. Ignorance of doctrine is our most serious problem. And it is cognizance of doctrine that will provide spiritual growth. Ignorance of it leads you just into false doctrines and usually just into the world systems of legalism. But cognizance of doctrine is the only means of spiritual growth, the only way to acquire capacity for divine blessing from the justice of God, and the only way to glorify Jesus Christ in time. Everything hinges on the inculcation of Bible doctrine in your life through the consistent function of what you're doing right now. But what are you doing right now? That's a good question. Not that I would ever know. But someone might be seemingly falling asleep and they might be paying attention. Somebody's eyes might be glaring on me and they might be thinking of, you know, what they're going to do at work tomorrow. I have no clue. But what you are doing now is you are concentrating on the Word of God, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, and then God the Holy Spirit in His marvelous ministry metabolizes that doctrine to make it ready for application. So everything hinges upon that, your cognizance of Bible doctrine. That's why what you're doing right now, and you've heard it 1,000 times, but it bears repeating always, is the most important thing you do in life. So this first phrase, are you ignorant or do you not know, is a challenge to learn more doctrine. So again, he says in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Again, do you not know? What don't you know? And this baptism you need to know. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Why was Christ on the cross? Why was he there? The human race fell. Why was he there for you? You were born into this world fallen. Why did he have to spend the amount of time he did up there for you? Because you continued, after being fallen, to commit personal sins, all of which had to be dealt with by God. He couldn't overlook them. So how much does God hate sin? Don't think because you live in grace that God's okay with sin. He's not. It's been dealt with, though. That's why he doesn't look upon it. How much does God hate sin? He hates it so much that he had to turn away from his son when his son was identified with sin. That's another baptism. He was baptized with the sins of the entire world so that you wouldn't have to be. God hates sin so much that he had to turn his back on his son. What does it mean to be baptized into his death? We have the cross applied to us, but without the pain. See, he went through the pain. He went through the loneliness. He went through the blood, the humiliation, the mocking, the horror of the cross, probably the worst form of execution ever. And we were there with him. Without all of that, we were crucified with him when we believed. We were baptized. Now, if this meant to be dunked in a tank, how are you baptized into Christ's death by being dunked in a tank? Seriously, it makes no sense at all. But that's what the word baptism means, and we're going to get to the root of that. But first, before we leave that, what does it mean to be baptized in him? Because, see, if you're ignorant of that, you won't realize how precious the plan of God is. You won't realize how absolutely precious every single day is in your life. Because you will never go back to this place. You never could, because he paid for it. You will never feel the pain of sin. You think you do, but you don't, because the wages of sin is death. It's not your little guilt trip. That's not the wages of sin. That you're doing that for yourself, your little guilt trip. You see, we're used to sin, but we will never experience this pain. Never, because he experienced it for us. And seriously, Calvary must have been the most awfulest of places. I don't think in any movie, I personally believe the Passion of the Christ, that Mel Gibson did probably the best job of any movie depicting that. But still, not good enough. You see, the ground there, how many criminals did they crucify in Calvary? You think Christ and those two thieves were the first? Yeah, of course not. That ground was soaked with the blood of criminals. Men were crucified there continually. The Romans did this for a long time. Calvary must have been the most awfulest of places. The ground was soaked with the blood of criminals. Human bones lay on that ground. Many, they left them to rot on the cross until they just fell off. A place that animals would come to feed on dead flesh. A place that people turned from when they walked by it because it was so disgusting. The smell. The unwavering justice. Once you're at the cross, all appeals are done. You're dying. The end of a life in incredible pain. This had to be one of the worst places on earth. It had to be. A place soaked with criminal blood. A place where you were dying. All justice was over for you. It was unwavering. There were no more appeals. Bones, animals coming to eat the flesh of dead people. It must have smelt horrible. An awful, awful place. Christ went there so we wouldn't have to. And from that awful soil grows the fruit of our Christian lives. I love that sentence. From that awful soil grows the fruit of our Christian lives. From that grows everything that we are, because he is the vine and we are the branches. So going back to Paul's original question, Christ went to that awful place so that we shouldn't have to. Christ went to that awful place so that the sovereignty of the sin nature, its reign over us, could be broken. Shall we go back to it now and submit ourselves to that old sin nature just because we know we have eternal life? Paul's response in verse 2, may it never be. May we never go back to that place and live under it. May we never go back to the old sin nature and live under its authority again. Because it's been done. It's been broken. You're going back to that place and trying to put yourself in that place again. You've been set free from it. We never have to go back there. Now, in personal sin, we do go back there. But this is what separates the winner believer from the loser believer. The winner believer doesn't want to stay there. The winner believer finds himself there oftentimes by mistake. Not saying that we don't commit willful sins too. Sometimes we choose to be under our old sin nature because we miss some of the fun it used to give us. We do that. But the winner believer knows to name and cite and get back into the plan of God. The loser believer is completely apathetic to it. The loser believer could care less whether he's in the cosmic system or the plan of God, because the loser believer is concerned with one thing and one thing only, himself or herself. That's all they're concerned about. But the winner believer is concerned with much, much more. Would Christ go to such an incredible place for no reason? Would I be left behind on this earth without a purpose? Would not what he did be applied to my life and my purpose? Absolutely. The answer to all those questions is yes, I do have a purpose in life. And see, but when you're ignorant of all of this, you don't know that. You're just going through life, trying to keep your physical body as good looking as possible, knowing and watching and getting all depressed as it decays, right? Remember, I saw a show on cosmetic surgery for women. It was incredible. I mean, obviously not all women are like this, but they had these women who were going back for nips and tucks and Botox treatment, like thousands of them, thousands of procedures. And they were interviewing these ladies and going, I saw a little wrinkle here, and it, you know, drove them crazy. So they had to go to the doctor and get that wrinkle taken out. Like, that, I mean, that's obviously the extreme, but people will go insane with the things in this world and their own physical bodies and miss out on the entire purpose of their lives. And see, when the purpose of your life comes into focus, when you understand the baptism of the Spirit, it'll bring, and it, if that's done for you, there's a purpose for your life. When that comes into focus in your spiritual eyes, the overt things don't matter to you anymore. So shall we go back to sin and live in it more so we can get more grace? The answer is obviously, may it never be. Christ went there so we wouldn't have to. So now we have to. There is no need, as I said, to go back to that life. Our flesh has been crucified with it. And our death here, if you please notice again in Romans 6:3, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? And the death here is not physical death, but spiritual death. Many of you know that. But is his physical death important? Yes, it is. His physical death is very important, but it is his spiritual death that set us free from our sins. All of your sins were imputed to Christ, therefore your sins died with him. Your sins died in that hill in Calvary. There's no need to go back there and dig them up again. But to really understand this verse, you have to understand these words. And baptism is mentioned twice. We're baptized into Christ Jesus, and we have been baptized into his death. Now, when we talk about baptism, most of so-called Christianity would immediately think of water, and water baptism, being dunked in water, as if being dunked in water could ever satisfy the justice of God. Now, I was thinking about scenarios here, and what would it be if, let's say, you're dying in the middle of the Sahara Desert, and you got a canteen of water, and there's about 8 ounces of water left. There's no more water anywhere that you can see, and you think you're dying. And as you're dying, you said to yourself, all of a sudden the words of the gospel came to you that someone mentioned to you maybe years ago. And you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you're in the middle of the Sahara. No water, but you got 8 ounces. Should you drink it or should you pour it over your head? I mean, should I baptize myself with it? Because I can't go to heaven without being baptized. Or should I drink it? I think you know the answer. I mean, it's absolutely silly to think that being dunked into water satisfies the justice of God. What if I tripped and fell into the water? Did it work? I mean, seriously, it's silly. But the word does mean that. Baptism, though, has a much more richer and significant meaning. And like many words in all languages, there is a literal meaning to a word and there's a metaphorical meaning to a word. All languages have this. In many passages where the word is used in the New Testament, if we were to translate baptize in its literal meaning, it would seem silly or ludicrous, because the literal meaning of the root word is bapto, that's the root word bapto, is to dip. It means to dip, it means to plunge, it means to immerse, and it means to submerge. And therefore, obviously, the literal meaning cannot be applied to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit dunk you in something when you believed? Is that what the baptism of the Spirit is? It's silly. It doesn't have to mean water, but it often did. But you could have been dipped in chocolate. Bapto would have been used. Same word. It's to be immersed in something, dipped in gold. If something was dipped in gold, to put a coat of gold on the outside of it. The same word would have been used. And so that from this came a more metaphorical meaning. In the English language, just to give you an example, we have the word iron in the English language. It literally refers to a metal, element 26 on your periodic charts, if you want to run home and check it out. But iron changed entire cultures because it was harder than copper or bronze, the alloy of copper, which is copper and tin, which makes up bronze. If you remember anything about ancient history when you went to school, there was the Bronze Age and then came the Iron Age. Well, why was there an entire age called iron? It's because those with iron weapons could easily defeat those with bronze weapons. It changed cultures. It sometimes entire cultures died out because they didn't get up with the technology of the iron. You see, if I had a bronze shield and you had an iron sword, it'd cut right through it because iron is much harder. Cultures who had the technology to purify iron, because it's not found pure in the ground, you had to purify it and you had to forge it, make it into weapons, that made your culture survive. And the cultures that didn't have that technology, they died away. Because of its properties, iron attained, therefore, many metaphorical uses. I could say that someone now has an iron will. That doesn't mean their will is made out of the metal iron, obviously. Your fists are like iron. Iron Mike Tyson. That doesn't mean you bite off ears. It means back when he would really be able to punch hard. That contract is ironclad, all those things. Iron has come to mean, in our language, courage, hardness, strength of character, firmness, stubbornness, obstinacy of will. They're all metaphorical meanings. So what did bapto come to mean metaphorically? Bapto also became far removed from anything to do with water. Metaphorically, it means to change your identity. It means to identify. Now, you've heard it many times, but you get used to hearing, I've been identified with Christ. What does that mean? It means that your identity has been changed. You are no longer who you used to be. And see, but in the mirror, you haven't changed. But in God's mirror, you have. Like, amazingly. In our main passage in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says we are new creatures. The original language says brand new, made out of nothing. This is something God has made. Brand new. Your identity has been completely changed. So what does it mean now to be baptized into Christ's death? It means the old identity has changed its identity. It used to have authority over me. It no longer does. And that is a contract that has been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. It's one of his ministries. I mean, how could you be in the royal family of God and still be under the authority of someone who is not authority in that royal family? You see, you've been placed into the royal family of God. You have been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, your authority now is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But if your authority is him and your old sin nature, then you can't be a part of that family. In fact, you can't be under the authority of each. You're either under the authority of one or the other. And without your volitional decision in time, whether you're the best believer ever or the worst believer ever, you have been sealed and you are in that royal family. Your identity has been completely changed. The problem is that so many of us don't know that. We think we're the old creature. Satan lies to us and said, you're not a new creature. Look in the mirror. I mean, come on. Look at what you did yesterday. That's what the old creature used to do. And you go, yeah, I know. But see, the cognizant believer says, I know. Just because the old sin nature has lost his authority doesn't mean that his sentence of death has been carried out. Much like my physical body, which stands in my way of really reaching ultimate grace, my physical body hinders me. See, for me to be in ultimate grace, ultimately glorified with Christ, I need a resurrection body. But in time, because it's the angelic conflict, I'm in a physical body. That physical body hinders us, but it won't always be that way because it's on borrowed time. Your old sin nature is on borrowed time. It's on, it doesn't rule over you, but it still is here, like I said, like a virus just looking for energy. You will go back to it, but with rebound, you will come right out of it and right back into your true authority. So this is the richness of what baptism means. It means your identity has been changed. And your new identity, your new ID is royal family member forever. Can't be taken away. So in this meaning, we gain the richness of what Paul is referencing concerning our identification with Christ and his death. And that is to set you free. It no longer has any authority over you. What are we identified with too? And that's coming up. And we're not going to get to it tonight. And believe me, I am not rushing on this. This is too exciting for me. I mean, I'm sure none of you mind, but we probably won't be back to John 8 for a few weeks. And, you know, I don't care. It's too rich. Because we got to understand, especially in this day and age, every day and age has problems, but it seems like they're creeping up, especially in this local assembly. We've got to understand who we really are. And who we really are is walking in newness of life, is what he says in verse 4. After we're identified with Christ in his death, now our old identity has lost his identity. Now who are we now? Who are we now? Identified with Christ. What is that? Identification. No longer with his death, because he's not dead anymore. His physical death lasted, what? A moment. And he was resurrected again in 3 days. But we are now identified with his life. That cross is empty. We're identified with his life. So when do we really do apply our identification with his death? You should apply it every single day. Let me show you how Paul applied it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. This really brings out the real meaning. It does bring out one of the passages, I should say, that brings out the real meaning of what baptism means. The Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. The Corinthians were teaching that there was no resurrection. And that's why Paul said, if you look in the beginning, there's a verse up there that confuses a lot of believers, especially new believers, where he says, have you believed, unless you have believed in vain, it says. I think it's in verse 2. And what he means by that is they believed they were saved, and in the same breath they were teaching that there was no resurrection from the dead. So Paul's going to address that here. I mean, like, does that make any sense at all? I'm saved, but at death, that's it. I'm annihilated. It's done. It's over. What am I saved from? I mean, I'm still stuck here on earth in this horrible body. What have I been saved from? It makes no sense. See, that's believing, but believing, and what's the vainness of it? That you're not, there's no glory at the end of it. There is glory. So that's why he's looking at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of all who are dead. Sleep means that they have died. Now, Paul here again is teaching this because the Corinthians were teaching that there was no resurrection. This is the old teaching of the Sadducees, and we're teaching that there were no resurrection. They bought this lie from the Judaizers who were teaching them there's no resurrection. Paul had already taught them plainly that there was. Paul had already been there and taught them. So what is he saying here? That Christ is dead. He has raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of all who are alive. Now, we're going to skip it here. We're going to go down to verse 29. But the fruit of Christ's death is the resurrection of all believers. And by the way, you and I are in the first group. Church age believers go up first. We get our resurrection bodies first. And he makes the list there. But go down to verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they baptized for them? Now, if we put in the metaphorical translation of baptismos there, the root word being bapto, it really should read, what will those do who are identified with the dead? If you're identified with the dead, in other words, your identity has changed from dead to alive, but at physical death it's all over, then why would Christ have changed your identity? Why would you be changed from being dead to alive just to die in a matter of what? A couple years, decades, whatever. In other words, to him, to the Corinthians, he's saying, it makes no sense. What will those? So if we translate this being dunked into water, like many do, we would have to say there, otherwise, what will those who are dunked into water for the dead? What would dunked into water for the dead actually mean? Nothing. It's silliness. You're identified with the dead, but not with all dead. You're identified with one dead. But if the dead are not raised at all, why are they identified for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? Paul was in danger every hour. Robbed, beaten, stranded at sea. He says, therefore, in verse 31, I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Well, on the road to Ephesus, he gets attacked by wild beasts. He fights them off. He is in danger every hour. If it was from human motives that he did this, he says, what would it profit me? And then he goes on to say, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, let's just get everything out of life that we possibly can, because when we're dead, it's all over. So why be nice to people? Why turn the other cheek? Why have virtue love? You know, why sacrifice and serve the Lord? Why? When I'm dead, it's all over. What's the consequence to me if I don't? So therefore, he is answering them there. But his answer is, please notice, in unison with identification. Identified with the dead. But what dead? To translate this verse as water baptism would make it silly. How could you be dipped in the tank for the dead? We are not identified with the all dead, though. We are identified with one who died, and that is Christ. And he was raised as the first fruit. Because he was, so shall we. And therefore, all these decisions to live the Christian way of life are more than worth it. Because there is a life after death, and we are identified with that life. We're identified with the resurrected Christ. Our sins were identified with him in death. His physical death, where he was separated from all temptation. See, after he went into the grave, he would never be tempted with anything again. You know we're identified with that too? That's a new thing that I've learned from this. That I, even though I am tempted, I never have to let that temptation bother me. Never. Because I'm identified, it says coming up, I was not only crucified with him, but I'm buried with him. If I'm buried with him, and I hope I can get to it tonight, I don't know if I can, but buried with him means that those things that tempt me have been taken away forever. Do they tempt me in time? Yeah. Do I have to give in to them? No. No, I don't. Will I? Yes. But God has given me the rebound technique to recover. So as Paul says here, if there is no resurrection, Paul says we're just wasting our time. Feed all your animal instincts now. You might as well get everything out of life that you can, because all of this sacrificing for Christ and serving the body of Christ is an absolute waste of time. But on the contrary, Christ has been raised from the dead. And I love this fact, and I don't want to leave it quickly. Paul says of himself, I die daily. Now, we have been identified with Christ in his death. But when were we identified with Christ in his death? Does that happen every single day? No. We were identified with Christ in his death the moment we believed in him as our Savior. So what does this mean to die daily? I've heard many believers often quote this verse in reference to their suffering. You know, they're suffering and things aren't going so well. And maybe they want a little sympathy, so they say, I die daily. They like make little martyrs out of themselves. Is that what the verse really means? Not at all. Please notice in context, the context is baptism. Baptism, not the experiential life. That's not in the context here. It is baptism. I die daily means every day I wake up, I identify with my new identity. I'm in Christ, and I reject the old identity when I was in sin. That's what I die daily means. I die daily means that you identify every day with this truth that your identity has changed. So when Paul says, I die daily, yes, suffering makes me understand that I'm no longer, that sin no longer has power over me, that there's no happiness in it, that there's nothing good in it, there's nothing good in my old sin nature. My suffering does absolutely teach me that. But whether you suffer or whether you don't, that doesn't change the fact that you've been identified with Christ at the moment you believe, that you have been identified with him in his death. Paul is saying here that every day I wake up, I identify with my new identity. I identify with my life in Christ, and I know that my life in sin has been completely wiped away. So when every new day comes, do I get baptized again? No. Do I identify with it again? Yes, in my thinking. I totally do. I am no longer under the power of the sin nature. So sure, it is through suffering that you can learn that. Well, whether you're going through suffering or prosperity does not change the fact that you have been baptized into his death. That happened in a moment of time when you believed. Donald Barnhouse, who writes a commentary on Romans, and any of you, if you don't have it, I highly recommend it if you like to read theological stuff. He summarized this passage in this way. He said, for what is the sense of being identified as dead men if the dead do not rise at all? Why should they be identified as dead? Why should they be crucified with Christ? And why are we standing in jeopardy every hour? Why are we in danger of persecution by the authorities of our way of life? I protest that your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I am identified with Christ in his death every day. That is, I am baptized every day. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what does it get me if the dead rise not? If there is no resurrection, then let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we shall be dead. Go back to Romans. Oh, no, wait. Yes. Yes, go back to Romans 6:3. Please remember, and you know, we got about 5 minutes left. What I want you to remember tonight as you leave if anything, is that your identity has been completely changed. You are no longer what it says in your license. That's not you. You are a new creature in Christ. And in fact, God has already given you a new name. And he hasn't told you that, but he's going to give you a new license with your name on it. So in Romans 6:3, we have, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Do you not know it? Or are you cognizant of it? Now, I might go back to baptism because he does bring it up again. I might not. But there's so much to it. What are you identified with? I'll give you a little flavor for it here in a second. This tremendous passage furnishes a great argument for separation from the world. Your identity is Christ now. The world used to rule over you. The sin nature used to rule over you. You had no hope against the kingdom of darkness, not before you had Christ. But now you've been set free from all of those enemies, all of them. So this passage furnishes such a great argument for separation from the world. Now you are no longer a part of the world. So why live in it? As Paul said, shall we sin more? Shall grace so grace shall increase? Well, the same question could be asked. Shall we live in the cosmic system more so that grace shall increase? Shall we be in the cosmic system longer so God can come rescue us? Is that going to make his love for our love for him increase? His love for us can increase. Should we go on like that? Not at all. We should be separate from the world. And that, again, comes with spiritual growth. Some of us can separate more than others, but that's because some of us understand more of it than others. There are some here who are more cognizant of this than I am. And therefore, in my ignorance, I'm not as separate as I should be. But does that condemn me? Never. Never let anything condemn you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You just need more cognizance. It's all you need. The more you understand it, the more you'll love it. The more you understand it, the less you'll want to go back to Calvary's Hill, and you'll want to be in union with your Lord. That is, in fellowship is what I mean. So this tremendous passage, again, furnishes a great argument for separation from the world. Come out from them. You're not one of them. A missionary who sailed from Liverpool to the African coast, changed at Lagos into a coastal tub, a little tiny boat that ran along the coast, and he was going to a fever-infested spot where he was to pour out his life for the Lord as a missionary. And a trader protested to him and said, if you go to that place, you will die. It was a fever-infested, nasty place. The man of God replied to him, I died before I left London, meaning I'm died already. My life is of no consequence to me. Now, that doesn't mean go out, run out and be a martyr. What it does mean is that as I serve, I will serve and damn the risk. Whatever God calls me to serve, I'm sure this missionary from Liverpool was absolutely called by Christ. I got to go to this place in Africa. Yeah, there's fever there. Yeah, I'll probably get malaria. So be it. He's calling me there. Damn the risk. So what if my physical life is taken from me? If God, I'm convinced that God has sent me there. So be it. Damn the risk, because my flesh is dead. It means nothing to me. But how many of us, I don't mean risk your life, but we cling to these human bodies. We want to preserve these human bodies. We want them to be, we want us, ours, us, when this life is now Christ's. This flesh is going to die. There's no hope for it. I can't, there's not enough medicine in the world to make it survive. It is going to die. And so what does it matter? Most of us are not going to be called to lay down our physical lives. But you are going to be called to lay down your soul. Paul said, in 1 Corinthians 13, where he started to talk about impersonal, unconditional love, he said, you could be a martyr. You could lay down your life. You could speak in the tongues of angels if such things existed. But if you don't have love, you're wasting your time. You see, the true sacrifice here is not in the service, is not in like maybe this guy from Liverpool losing his life. But does this man, this missionary from Liverpool, have the love of God in his heart? See, you're not going to get that if you continue to let the old sin nature rule your soul. You're not even going to remotely touch the love of God. You're not even going to understand it. If you continue to let the sin nature rule your life, you've got to be cognizant of the fact that it has been crucified and your identity has been changed. You are no longer under its authority. You are sealed by God the Holy Spirit. You are a royal family of God member forever. So what will the life of such a person who knows and believes such a thing be? He says, I will serve and damn the risk. I will do, I will serve, I will lay down my life for the brethren, John 15. I will, because greater love is no man than this, right? I will do that, because I am cognizant and I have no doubt in my mind that my identity has been completely changed. So my flesh, because my flesh is dead, my spirit is alive through my identification with Christ. What does that all come from? It occurred the moment you believed and you didn't feel it. It is a truth in the Word of God. You are baptized by God the Holy Spirit. Last point I'll bring up and we'll close right here. There is this phrase, in Christ or in the Lord. All of them refer to the baptism of God the Holy Spirit because that's when you were placed in union with Christ. There are at least 120 instances in the epistles of Paul where he uses the word in before. I should say or right there, before the names of our Lord or before a personal pronoun that represents him. The pronouns are usually in him, right? In the Lord, in Christ, in him. Over 120 instances in Paul's epistles alone. All of them refer to the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. You think it's important? You think it's important to know that? Think seriously, 120 times in his letters alone, and he was the one who was given the authority to write the mystery doctrine of the church age. Baptism is one of the most important doctrines that you can understand. And it is one of the most important doctrines that is going to set you free from this world, from your old sin nature, and from the kingdom of darkness, and that freedom will be right up here in your soul. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. Challenge us with these words tonight. In Christ's name, amen.